We've been hiking through Hebrews, and now we've arrived at chapter 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10, I'll read verses 11 through 18. And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and write them upon their mind." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that this passage would bring us beneath the cross of our Savior. And may we say, like Joseph, when tempted by sin, having seen our Lord Jesus hanging, "How could I do such a thing and sin against my Savior?" Give us eyes to see Jesus and hearts to love Him, we ask. In His name, amen. During World War II, the British were desperately seeking to build their military naval muscle against Germany. And so in 1941, the mighty battleship HMS Anson was being built and armed with her massive 14-inch, 356-millimeter guns being built there in the British shipyard at Portsmouth. But a show of force was needed immediately in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, that was 2 years away from the Anson being finished. So with shrewd tact, the British took an old, obsolete, mothballed ship called the HMS Centurion, made a dummy of it to look like the mighty Anson. They fitted the old made ship with a false superstructure exterior, mounted on her old decks massive, fake, wooden guns. And this old, defenseless decoy, the Centurion, spent 2 years floating in the Mediterranean Sea, making the British naval force seem to be strong and powerful, more powerful than they were, until eventually the completed mighty Anson battleship joined the British fleet. Now, useful as the decoy Centurion was in advertising the coming of the mighty Anson, she was powerless to protect anybody who might ignorantly come within her orbit of external seeming strength. And really, Old Covenant Tabernacle religion was a lot like the old maid HMS Centurion. You see, though the tabernacle in the Old Covenant was a useful replica of the mighty Savior, Jesus, who was to come, she herself was powerless to deliver any who would speak spiritual refuge in her presence. But the Hebrew Christians in first century Rome were getting shelled by the persecution of Nero there in the first century. And because of this, they were thinking of abandoning mighty Jesus, and they were going to return to the mothballs and the wooden superstructure of the obsolete old covenant wooden religion to be found in the synagogue that would be going back to the old covenant tabernacle. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. Stay with mighty Jesus. With Him alone, you'll be safe and sound. If you go back and you leave Jesus, you'll be spiritually shipwrecked if you were to reject the Lord Jesus. We've been arguing here in these chapters. In chapter 7, he argues about Jesus and he says, Jesus is a better high priest than was in the old tabernacle. In chapter 8, Jesus brings a better covenant than the old covenant. In chapter 9, Jesus has a better tabernacle he offers up in heaven than the old tabernacle. Now in chapter 10, he's been arguing, Jesus has offered up a better sacrifice. Verses 1 through 10. He offered up his own body instead of the animal carcasses in the old tabernacle. So now we see the Lord, through the writer of Hebrews, is coming to the end of the doctrinal content of this letter, 11 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 10, because really from now on, it's application, it's exhortation, it's warning, and the biographical hall of fame that's to come. The doctrine, heart of the Scripture in this epistle, ends here in verse 18. And here in this little passage, 11 through 18, we see there's focus on the perfection of Jesus as the new covenant sacrifice. Let's unpack this set of verses, 11 through 18 of Hebrews 10, seeing four main themes. We'll look at, once for all, justification. You should have them in your bulletin there. Secondly, we'll see progressive sanctification. Thirdly, intermission. And then fourthly, end of life reception. So let's go to that first main heading. Once for all, justification. The argument in the passage is that the old covenant tabernacle was powerless to remedy man's sin problem. 10:4 had said, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was just a shadow in the old covenant tabernacle. Just an advertising show of mighty Jesus who would come. Just a replica decoy. But verse 11 says this regarding the inadequacy of the old. Every priest stands there daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice that can never take away sins. They were sacrificing, but it was like shooting blanks. There was nothing coming out of those guns to bring a remedy to the sin problem. The sacrifices that were offered there weren't just annual sacrifices like the Day of Atonement, but it says, look there in verse 11, daily sacrifices were offered in the old covenant that couldn't take away sin. Every morning, every evening, a sacrifice was given. It says there in verse 11, time after time, there was relentless, busy sacrificing going on. Every priest, when he'd get up early in the morning and leave his home and come to the tabernacle or eventually come to the temple, he had a busy to-do list of sacrificing. So that by the time he went back home, he would tell his wife, I'm exhausted. I've been on my feet all day sacrificing, because that's what it says there. He stands there to make sacrifice. I've told you there's a lot of furniture in the old covenant tabernacle. There's a table and there's an altar, but you know, there's no chair. No chairs for anyone to sit down, because the motto of the old covenant tabernacle was, the work is never done. And the lesson is, the sin is never atoned for. Busy, daily, time after time, sacrificing, indicating that what was going on in the tabernacle there, that old wooden replica of what would come, it can't take away sins, because it was just a replica advertising, a type of mighty Jesus who would come. Verse 10 had said, the body of Jesus came once and for all as an offering for sin. Because it wasn't just a replica with wooden guns. Jesus had the big gun of his deity that he could offer up on the cross that could blast away sins forever. This is the argument that's here. Look what it says in verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down. Sat down. His work is finished at the right hand of God. Just think with me about the guilty people of God who can be likened to a condemned criminal being staked with a hood over the head, guilty, condemned, and a firing squad aimed at the condemned people of God. Now, what could we liken the Old Covenant priests to be doing at this time? Well, they were continuously busy, but they couldn't take care of the sin problem. It was like they were combing the victim's hair. It's like they were cleaning off a patch of a stain on the jacket. It's like they were mending the pants of the criminal. Nothing they could do could remedy the sin problem. But when Jesus came, the great high priest, he stepped up to the plate on Golgotha. And he took the place on that cross, the stake. He pushed aside the victim, the sinner. And he took the place of the sinner, offering himself up as a sacrifice. And the Lord shot his rifles of justice at Jesus, emptied all the chambers of justice. There was thunder on the cross. It is finished. And there was silence. And justice smiles and asks no more. Jesus did what the old covenant priests in their primping and their activity and advertising what he would do could never do, could never accomplish. It says in verse 12, one sacrifice for all time. And that sacrifice having been made, believing sinners walk. We go free. We're able to live for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't get what justice deserved because Jesus took the hit for us. That's the argument that's being presented here. Jesus said it is finished. The Father looks at it and says, great job. Well done. You are a well-pleasing son to me. Take a seat. What it says in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sin, he what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because there was no more work to be done. No more sacrificing was necessary. Verse 14, look, it says this, for by one offering he's perfected for all time. Verse 12 says he's perfected us to the forever. For all time. He's given a perpetual sacrifice. Jeffrey Wilson says this, the heavenly enthronement of Jesus sitting down testifies the eternal validity of the one historical sacrifice for iniquity, crediting to sinners everlasting righteousness. See, what's taken place with Jesus having made the offering? He sat down, meaning all our sins are paid for, and all of the purity we need is satisfied in Christ Jesus. He's really conveying, I don't believe Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, but he's conveying the same doctrine of the Apostle Paul, which is justification. Once and for all, justification by faith. I said it's definitive sanctification, definitive cleansing. Once and for all, like it said in 10:10, look there, it says, we've been sanctified. The word is hagiazo. We've been sanctified once and for all. Our sins are washed away. We wear the white robes of Christ's righteousness. His heroism, His full obedience to the Father is credited to our account. And so when the Father looks at us now, if Jesus has sacrificed for us, what do we look like to Him? Are we horrible in sin? No, we're adorable to Him in Christ. Because when He looks at us, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You know what it is for a father to look on an adorable son? Just this week, Jared and Alicia came back home. They hadn't been in Michigan for about a year. When he stepped in the door, I know he's got all kinds of problems, but when he stepped in the door, he was adorable to me. And I hugged him and I embraced him. This is my son. That's just a faint shadow of what the Heavenly Father sees in the Lord Jesus, having finished that obedient work of dying on the cross for sinners, the mission the Father gave to him. How adorable that son is. And that's how adorable the Father sees us if we be in Christ Jesus. We're adorable because the work is finished. He sat down. No more sacrifice for sin. Just recently, I was interviewing someone for membership of the church. This gentleman gave us a testimony of past life. I'll be honest with you, it was shameful throughout the years this man had engaged in. There was a trail of sinful wreckage in the wake of this man that would make your hair curl in some ways. But then I asked him and I said, so let's say that a truck comes off of Douglas Avenue and smashes into our office here and you're ushered before the presence of God on Judgment Day tonight. And He asks you, why, sir, should you be allowed to enter the glory of heaven and avoid the horror of hell? What would you say? And he looked at me with a shameful face. He said, I would say to the Heavenly Father, consult my attorney. And the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, who was His advocate. Lord Jesus, who would say, these five bleeding wounds cry out for Him, that He would be pardoned, because His hope isn't in His performance. It's miserable, it's horrible, it's shameful. His hope is only in His attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to my attorney and the adorable attorney. That adorability is given to this man because Christ's work is finished. Old John Bunyan, he's a foul, wicked man. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a great pastor. He was a foul and a wicked man. And he wrote this in his book called Grace Abounding. You can understand how he's counseling himself. Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I can't save your soul? But behold, my Son sits by me. And upon Him I look, not on you, and I will deal with you according as I am pleased with Him. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His adorability is applied to our account. And there's this quote from Jeremiah 31, 33 there in verse 18, advertising the foreshadowed new covenant, which is better than the old covenant, the new covenant that Jesus would bring. It says, now there is forgiveness of these things. Forgiveness of those past sins, the trail of wreckage we've left behind us. And verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. You hear that? God says, think of your trail of wreckage you've left behind and I've left behind. I will remember it no more. The blotting stain of the past has been blotted out of God's memory. God doesn't get amnesia, but as to judgment, He gets a blank forgetfulness regarding what you've done. Thomas Brooks writes this, Caesar was painted with his finger on his scar, on his wart. God puts His fingers on all His people's scars and warts, and on all their weaknesses and infirmities, so nothing can be seen but what is fair and what is lovely. And he quotes from Song of Solomon how the groom is delighting in his bride and her beauty. You see the imagery between God and the bride of the church? Song of Solomon says this, you're so beautiful, my beloved, there's no flaw in you. Can you believe God would look at you? You're beautiful. There's no flaw in you. Like a groom sees his bride coming down the aisle. What a joy to stand next and look at the twinkle in the eye. And that's the twinkle in God's eye when He sees us. Shameful, sinful us. In Christ Jesus. Brooks says the meaning is, I will fully forgive their sins. I'll never more mention them. I'll never again take notice of them. They'll never more hear of them from me. There's a movie out there somewhere. I've never seen it, but it's called Despicable Me. Truth of the matter is, beautiful me. Beautiful me in Christ Jesus. Believer, understand who you are in Christ Jesus. And so, in Rome, the writer is saying to the Hebrews here who were receiving this, look, there's a refuge and a safety in Jesus' presence and orbit. In Jesus, there is cleansing and justification, a cleansing that the synagogue, the tabernacle, those old wooden things, they're grooming and they're patching and they're mending. Those things cannot provide. There's no cover for you there in that decorative decoy wooden replica of the tabernacle. Don't go back to it. If you go back to it, you end up trampling the blood of Jesus. You see the argument? Because the warning section is coming up here. Cling to Jesus as a life preserver. Don't go back to the synagogue. Stay in your adorable status as righteous, forgiven, cleansed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first theme, once for all justification. You see that? The second theme then is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. I've just given to you really sweet truths about justification. These are delightful and beautiful and comforting promises, aren't they? But let me ask you the question. Who gets to bask, like in warm sunshine? Who gets to bask in those promises? Everybody? Anybody who might wander in? Everybody who's sitting in a burgundy chair? Not necessarily. Because let's say that there was someone here who claims to know Jesus and say, yeah, that's a great answer. Consult my attorney. I like that answer. But what if there's an individual sitting here who would give an answer, Jesus is my attorney, but they themselves are living a double life, let's say. But they have accepted Jesus as Savior, he's my attorney, but not as Lord. They don't submit to him. Maybe back at home there's somebody here who's really a drug dealer. Maybe you have a stash of crack under your bed that you're going to sell this week. Or maybe you may be a liar, that you lie to your parents and you lie chronically to your teachers. Or maybe you're engaged in an adulterous affair. I don't know. Is such an individual allowed to bask in these promises? You've been cleansed. You've been washed by the sacrifice of Christ. You see, you can't soothe your shrieking conscience with these justification promises unless we see here, look, there's a clarifying qualification here. Just so the dogs don't eat the children's food. It's right here. Look at verse 14. Look. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time. Now here's the qualification, clarification. Those who are being sanctified. Those are the ones who can bask in having their sins offered up for. Look, it says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The first part is, he's perfected for all time. That's a perfect tense, completed action. That's justification in heaven. Then the back end says, those who are justified in heaven, those are the ones who are being sanctified. The Greek word is hagiazomenos, which means to make holy. It's a present tense, ongoing action verb. Those are once and for all justified in heaven. In earth, on earth, we'll have an ongoing process of sanctification going on. You've seen the Dow Jones Industrial Average. It's a process where throughout the decades it keeps going up, up, up. There are dips, and that's kind of like a graph of our spiritual progress. The true Christian will begin to grow in grace. Oh, there are backslide fallbacks, but over the years there's a growing in grace, being more like Jesus that takes place. More godly, more holy in lifestyle. That's what's being spoken here. For by one offering he is perfected for all time, justification, those who are now being sanctified. You see what's being taught here? See the qualification that's being given here? The always companion of justification in the courts of heaven is practical sanctification in the walkways of life. Now, some commentators say, well, this isn't really common or not something that is foreign to the writer of Hebrews. It's foreign to him, they say. But you know, this is the very theme of the entire epistle. The entire epistle refers to this ongoing process of holiness. There's a chronic emphasis throughout the epistle to Hebrews on this persevering, lifelong in holiness. Just a brief review. Look at this emphasis on persevering in obedience and holiness. Look at 3:13 and 14. It's talking about practical, lifelong sanctification. Not just beginning well by believing, but persevering to the end. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. See the ongoing nature of the sanctification. Or look at 6, 7, and 8. By their fruits you shall know them. Look at 6, 7, and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, no fruit. It is worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. Or look at 10:26, the passage just beyond our passage. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer any sacrifice for sin. See, if someone's really justified in heaven, they don't continue sinning willfully, like selling the stash of crack chronically. Or look at even 12:14, where it says, pursue peace with God and sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you're truly justified in heaven, there'll be the fruit of lifestyle on the earth. And we see this whole idea of justification connected with sanctification is also right here in the passage, in listing the new covenant features. Look at verse 17. For Christ makes a new covenant. And verse 17 says, part of the new covenant is their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. What's that? It's justification in heaven, in the courts of heaven. God won't remember it. But it's always connected with, I will put my laws in their heart and write them in their mind. What's that? When I walk practically, I'll walk according to the Lord's word, His law, His will. Again, courtroom acquittal in heaven has an everytime companion of life reformation on the earth. You get a new record in heaven, you get a new heart on the earth. I told you when I was doing Hebrews chapter 8, and these same new covenant promises were given, I told you of a man named Philip Blayberg who had received one of the first heart transplants in South Africa. And after the heart transplant, a couple of months later, Dr. Christian Barnard said to Blayberg, hey, come on to my office, I'll show you your old heart. And he went to the shelf and he pulled down that old heart in the jar, and Blayberg just stared at it. Imagine that old heart that wouldn't pump. And now he's got a new one that's pumping. See, that's the reality. If we are in Christ, we're given a new heart. I'll put my laws in their hearts. See, the old covenant wrote the law of God on tablets of stone. The new covenant writes them on a tenderized heart. You've seen Children of the Grinch Who Stole Christmas. And the big new heart that the Grinch gets, see the X-ray, the new heart, it changes his behavior, doesn't it? That's exactly what, if you get a new record in heaven, God gives you a new heart. He writes His laws on the heart. He doesn't write new laws, the same old 10 laws, but He gives us a new attitude toward those old laws. No longer do those laws agitate me. Now those laws, because I have a new heart, they delight me. Oh, I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I've got this new heart, and it now pumps in such a way that helps me to run in the ways of righteousness. I love to do what God tells me to do. You know what I'm talking about. I love to honor God's name. I don't curse God's name anymore. I love the Lord's day. It's like a
honeymoon rendezvous with my groom, the Lord Jesus. That's the fourth commandment. Fifth commandment, honor father and mother. I willingly submit to authority. Well, it's difficult at times, but I submit to my authorities. If I even have hatred in my heart, I feel like I put a dagger in their chest. If I even lust after a woman, that's as if my committing adultery with her. I don't steal. My only debt is to love fellow men. I'm content. I don't covet because I have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This is what happens. When we have a new record on earth, in heaven, we're given a new heart on earth. We love the Lord's laws. He's written them on our hearts. Jesus says, a body you've given me to do your will. Remember we talked about last week from Psalm 40. You've dug my ears so that now I hear the voice of God. I used to be callous to it. I was deaf to it. But now I listen to Him. You know what I mean? If you're justified in heaven, you'll experience sanctification here on earth. But if you understand that, you also know that your sanctification is opposed by spiritual foes and enemies. Ah, when I would do good, there is evil standing like legion against me so that I won't do what I want to do, but the very thing I don't want to do, that I do. There's spiritual warfare that goes on. We talked about Bunyan earlier, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. On the King's Highway, does he travel unopposed? Oh, no. There's Apollyon standing in his path, an enemy. In the valley of the shadow of death, there are those hobgoblins who make him afraid. There's giant despair who brings him great depression. You know those foes in your sanctification process? That's sometimes why we get these dips and backslides, because of the foes, the world and the flesh and the devil. Ephesians 6 says our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you know about these foes fighting against your sanctification? You say, oh yeah, there are times when it seems that temptation's grip on my throat is like an iron choking grip and I can't even breathe. Some of you may say there are times when, yeah, just like giant despair, he beats me with a club of depression so that I feel like I'm fainting. I can't even think straight. Or it may be that there is with you this siren seduction to impurity or to anger or to biting talk. And the temptation is so strong and you feel so surrounded. All you can do, as the legions of the enemy are against you, all you can do is what? Cry to the throne where Jesus is seated. What does it say he's doing there? He's making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's working for us. There he is seated. He is ruling. And just like on the military battlefield, when you walkie-talkie and you're in trouble and you call for air power and then the airstrike comes and blows away the tanks and blows away the cannons and you're left in triumph. That's just what happened with Christian as he was fighting against Apollyon. He asks for God to help and a sword comes in his hand. He runs it through. Apollyon is put to flight. And Christian says, for we are more than conquerors. That is those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Do you have a war story like that in your life? How the Lord has come to visit you in your sanctification process as He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Some of you kids have that catechism that says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? I bet Omi could respond and give the memorization. The answer is, Christ executes the office of the king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now Peter was going to be tempted in Caiaphas' courtyard. Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Tom, Tom, Glenn, Andrea, you've been at times sifted as wheat, and your little squeaky prayer has gone up to Jesus who's sitting at the right hand of the man. He sat down. Work is done.
as far as sacrifice, but he's still working, subduing enemies as far as our sanctification. That's what a throne is for working and for reigning. And there you, as Jesus has come to you and he's heard your prayer, the Lord Jesus has sent help. Psalm 18 speaks of Jesus or God from the throne sending down arrows to fight off foes, or lightning bolt strikes. And what's happened for you? Maybe it was that you were in the middle of a temptation, and some people have reported even a knock at the door. Evaporated the temptation. Or maybe even just an arrow of inspiration shot to the heart. How can I do such a thing and sin against my God? Maybe just a little song on the radio. You're flicking through the radio, and a song comes on the radio, and like an arrow right to the heart. Oh no! This is the Lord Jesus who is subduing our enemies under our feet. Maybe even this sermon has come to you. What kind of a stash you got in your house? You got a crack stash in your house? What is it that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your open ear? If you're really a child of God, you hear, your ear is opened up. Go home and flush it down. Jesus subdues from the right hand his enemies. He makes them a footstool for his feet. Do you have war stories to tell of this? I have all kinds of stories. Throughout the 35 years of my being a Christian, Jesus came and like lightning bolts, save me from the throne. Heard my prayers. Do you have a trajectory of your life that shows a sanctification going on? I hope so. Because the passage says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I hope you can say, you know, I'm not a guy who's got the kind of child I'd like to see. But the reality is he's made me to grow in grace. So slowly, certainly, I am being sanctified. Leads us then thirdly and more quickly to interim mission. Interim mission. This leads us to the theme beyond personal sanctification, really to kingdom expansion. We're working on verse 12 again where it says, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, a footstool. In the synagogue, when they would sit on benches, there was oftentimes a concrete-like brick curb on which people would set their feet in the synagogue. That would be a footstool. See, Jesus' throne seat, he is making his enemies a footstool. Jesus' throne seat is depicted as a chair of rest, because the sacrifice is done. But it's also pictured scripturally as a saddle for activity. He's sitting down, but Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 describes him as one riding, sitting, but riding a white horse. It says, and a crown is given to him, and he went out to conquer. What's it describing? Jesus riding sovereignly through history, conquering his foes, and enlisting them to be in his army. He's continuously drawing people in, making them bend the knee to himself. Acts chapter 2, it says 3,000 who had crucified him bend the knee and are brought into his army. He's subduing his enemies, making them a footstool for him. In Acts chapter 4, it says that it swells to 5,000. You see, he's making his enemies a footstool. In 5:14, he says they were continually being added to his number. In chapter 9, this enemy who was raging against him like a wolf, Saul, he's thrown down and he's conquered, subdued, made a footstool for Christ's feet. Chapter 10, the centurion, he embraces Jesus. Chapter 16, there's Lydia, her heart is opened up. There's a Philippian jailer who embraces Jesus. Almost Festus, almost Felix becomes a Christian. Go beyond the Bible. Augustine, that sexually violent, wicked man, he turns from his sin and he worships King Jesus. A footstool
For instance, Luther, the self-idolater who would build his own righteousness, subdued at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson, who was the hater of truth and righteousness, subdued at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, fill your name in there. You've been subdued. You see how Jesus is on a saddle of activity? He's causing his enemies to be made what? A footstool for his feet. This is the interim mission of the church. People are being drawn in. Now you realize that in an unknown hour and time, when the last soul that the Father has given him is brought into the army of Christ, then the window of grace will be shut. The day of grace will come to a close, and the day of wrath will come, and judgment. And us who are sitting here brought to Christ's footstool, we bent the knee sweetly. Because every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow, right? But there's a day coming when knees won't sweetly be bent, but they will be harshly broken by the justice of God. Revelation 6 says when Jesus comes back on the day of judgment, He comes back like a lamb in the clouds, His return. And it says men who haven't yet bound the knee will say to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, there's a day when the window of mercy will be shut and when the day of justice and wrath has come. But in the meantime, beloved, the battle rages on. And we are the foot soldiers of the Lord Jesus. And we're not, as foot soldiers, lazy. Are you lazy for the kingdom? Isn't the kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom of great interest in your mind? Because if you're really a soldier, you're not lazy. Paul says you're crazy for Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we are besides ourselves. We're fools for Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. So we become kingdom patriots, taking that flag and running on the battlefield. We leave it on the battlefield, don't we? We give our all for King Jesus. We've got this new heart. We love Him. We want others to be drawn into the kingdom, don't we? We want there to be Sauls made Pauls. We want those who are Lydias to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we live, subduing enemies under feet. McLaren says this as he ponders the idea of Stephen. Like he's talking about Stephen and how you see Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen has been what? He's been declaring the gospel to those who hate Jesus. And what do? They pick up jagged stones. And they all got jagged stones and they're staring at Stephen, who's about to be stoned to death, his last few moments in life. And what does he do? He prays. Then the passage says there that Stephen, we find, looks into heaven. And Stephen, we find, is seeing, it says, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now what's with that? Standing at the right hand of the Majesty. I thought he was sitting. But the reality is that when we're on the field subduing enemies as a member of Jesus' army, it says in Isaiah that the death of the saints are precious in His sight. So as Ray Adkins would say, he comes over to the vestibule and looks down. McLaren says this, the dying martyr saw the Son standing, and the seated Christ, we might say, had sprung to His feet in answer to the dying martyr's faith and prayer, granting him the vision, not of calm repose, but of the intensest activity for His help and His sustaining. Jesus has said, I shall be with you always, even to the very end of the age. You think about old Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in Germany, and he had chosen to take a stand for truth and to endanger himself by taking the gospel and making it real in his World War II Germany. And the Nazis ended up apprehending him and ended up hanging him. Was it a waste of life? I mean, look, he had wasted his beautiful life as a minister. He was married to Maria van Weidenmeyer. He was an engaged man. He had just been married in a few weeks. But for the sake of King Jesus, he gave his all. You know the statement that's given by Jim Elliot. Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so for us, the comfort is that Jesus, regardless of what we would have to do, there's modern persecution that goes on. We know this man like a Pastor Joseph in Iran who was imprisoned on death row for the cause of the gospel. Do you think that's never going to happen here? Do you think that from sea to shining sea, we're immune to that kind of persecution? In the first century, they were being blasted by Nero's persecution. Listen, in this politically correct world, there's coming a time when men will, even men who preach truth in the pulpit, they'll run to the bushes to hide because of the consequences that they get for declaring the truth. But it's King Jesus, our Lord Jesus, who stands looking over the vestibule. He is the one who inspires us and causes us to keep fighting on the field, carrying that flag of truth, because he's in this process of subduing all his enemies under his feet. And this will lead into the warning section coming up, where it says, don't leave the army of Christ, because that would be dangerous and you'll shipwreck your soul. But the last and final quick point is the end of life reception. The end of life reception. It says, now there is forgiveness, verse 18. And their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Think of the implications of that on the last day. And how we who have this decade, many decades long track record of sin, all the sin wreckage we've left in our wake, and we're going to stand before God. Just this last week, a gentleman called me. His name is Doug. And Doug used to be a worker with me at the post office in the early 80s, 30 years ago. And when he called, something came right to my mind. 31 years ago, Doug had come to me and he said, "Mark, I've got diabetes and I need to make sure that I got insulin. Now, every morning my wife wakes me up at 5 o'clock and sometimes she has to rustle me up because if I haven't had enough insulin, I can go into kind of a insulin starvation coma. So she wakes me up and makes sure I get something so I don't die. My wife and kids are going to be going away for a week. So I'm going to be sleeping by myself. Would you make sure at 5 o'clock to call me every morning and make sure I'm up?" I said, "Got my queso sorting mail?" "Sure, Doug, no problem." The next Monday, I was sorting mail at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I realized I didn't call Doug at 5. I threw down my mail. I ran over Doug's case. And there he was, popping his mail. And I said, "I'm so sorry." You think of a wife without a father and children. I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me?" So when he called me just last week, I said to him, "Doug, I still remember. I still remember what I did 31 years ago to you. Would you please forgive me?" And he said to me, "I can't remember at all what you're talking about." And the disdain and this ache and the sense of guilt that was on my conscience, it was gone. It was no record of blank spot. Maybe he's got Alzheimer's. I don't know. But bless God for it. He looked at me as a man of integrity instead of the unreliable guy that I really had been. That's the way it will be with the Lord. There's an interesting account given of an old Welsh minister who was speaking about the burial of Moses. It says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, "And no man knows the burial place." He says, the reality is that mercy has gone and taken our sin. And mercy, she has had a funeral for our sin and buried our sin. And when she comes back from that funeral, which she attended all by herself, people will ask her, "Mercy? Where did you bury our sin?" And Mercy will say, "I can't remember." And so what is your sin? What is it that haunts you? What is it that sticks in your throat when you sleep at night, makes you toss and turn on your bed? The promise is now in Christ there is forgiveness. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's the day of grace! It's the day of grace! Jesus is riding through this room and He's making enemies into be His friends. But don't think the day of grace is going to go on forever. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord isn't slow about His promise, but He's patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Believe in Jesus today. Don't wait for another day. It's a day of grace. There will be a day of wrath. You never know when you're going to breathe your last. You could have an aneurysm right now and you could fall over and die. You could have an accident on the way home this time. Right now in your burgundy chair. Believe on the Lord Jesus that you might be saved.